And we're going to be in Genesis 2 this morning. Somebody drew our attention to, well, we're like 2 months into this series and we're only in chapter 2. We will pick up the pace here a little bit. This will not be a five-year series through Genesis. But these first, especially the first three chapters are pivotal. And so we're going to spend a little more time there and then we'll pick up the pace. There are certain gifts that I want to give our children that I can't put in a box. It's easy to give birthday and Christmas presents that are, wrappable, a baby doll, a remote control car, or something like that. Those are fairly easy to give. Some of the things that I most want to give them are intangible. They're not the kinds of things that can be wrapped up. I want to give them, for example, a good education. I want to set a good example for them. Those can't go in a box. Those take a lot. They're a lot more costly. They involve, all of life. Near the top of the list of things that I want to give my kids that I really wish I could wrap up and give to them and force upon them, I would pay hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, and be in debt for the rest of my life in order to give them this. And that is a good, godly marriage. How about you? What would it be worth to you to give your children a good, godly marriage according to God's design? When I say a good, godly marriage, I don't mean a fun marriage necessarily, or a materially wealthy marriage where their life is easy. I don't mean a marriage where there's lots of travel and parties, although some of that would be nice. Instead, I want for them a marriage where there is joy, where there is relational intimacy and trust, where there's depth and unity and companionship in the midst of trials, which they are bound to face. I want for them a marriage where they are growing in Christ through sanctifying and sacrificial love with their spouse. I want them to be unconditionally supported when they are sick or depressed or out of work or out of line. I want them to be part of a marriage where they make an impact as light in a dark world. And so I really want that for my kids. They're bound to get other things from me. Again, presents they can wrap. Their boys will probably end up bald, and all the kids will probably have weird teenage acne, and they'll probably inherit some of my other flaws, character flaws. But I really want to give them a good marriage. I want to help lay the foundation, help them to become the kind of kids that are ready to receive a great godly spouse, and that they would be that godly spouse for somebody else who's looking for that. The idea of giving my kids away in marriage someday is exciting because I think marriage is wonderful. It's also a little terrifying because marriage can be rocky and rotten. And so there's this burden. It's exciting, but it's terrifying. The thought of one of my kids being cheated on or abandoned, the thought of them not being treasured or respected, is almost too hard to bear to think of that. You think about it, your marriage relationship, if you marry around age 20 and you die around age 80, your marriage relationship is about 3/4 of your life. It is the most impactful relationship in your life. And so you've got to choose well. As important as parents are, we lay the foundation, but really the biggest relationship, the most important relationship in our kids' lives will be their spouse. And so I really want to give them that. We're in Genesis 2. Remember that in the earlier part of the chapter, we saw that God's original design for human beings involved them being made to know God, that they were made to work, to be stewards of creation, and to be moral beings. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have this glimpse of what the world was like before there was sin. This perfect human beings in a perfect relationship with a perfect God and a perfect world. And which is difficult to imagine this side of the fall. Here in the second part of Genesis 2, we're going to get a glimpse of God's original design before the fall, before things were corrupted. A glimpse of God's original design for gender and marriage and sex. And so we could add to that list that in addition to being made to know God and to work and to be stewards and to be moral, human beings are also made in God's image and made to be social, made to be relationship with others. And remember, if you think about the context in which Moses is writing to the Israelites, they're moving through the wilderness, and God's wanting to lay, among other things, God's wanting to lay the foundation for a healthy society, a healthy culture, his people. He cares deeply for them. And so one of the things he wants to do to bless them is to give them an accurate view of marriage and what it's supposed to be like. He wants the children of Israel to have great marriages because everything flows out of that. Everything flows out of that fundamental building block, that fundamental social institution of marriage. It impacts so much about the way that children grow up and the way that they flourish or are impoverished. It impacts economic health and emotional health, and it impacts so much. And so marriage is so important. And so as the Israelites are coming out of slavery in Egypt and getting ready to go into the Promised Land, where they'll be bombarded by the Canaanites and all these idolatrous groups around them, God wants to give them an accurate picture of what marriage was originally supposed to be. And I'll just say how timely for us in our culture to get a view of what does God really want marriage to be like. There's so much confusion about what marriage is and where it comes from, what it's supposed to be like, how to have a flourishing marriage. And this just cuts through. It cuts through all the junk and the garbage. What does God originally want? What did God originally want marriage to be? And so this latter part of chapter 2 in Genesis will answer that. Well, let's read in chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." In verse 18, it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Remember, in Genesis 1, everything was good, 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 good. And even at the end of the chapter, very good. Now we read for the first time that something is not good. And this is not good in the sense that it's immoral. There's no sin yet. But it's not complete. It's not good because there's something missing. There's something still to be done in God's creation to make it complete. And this is a little bit surprising because, again, you've got a man who is not sinful. He has a perfect relationship with God in a perfect world. What could be lacking? What could be wrong? And the thing that's missing that we read here is the thing that completes the picture is a woman, a wife. I want to briefly say this to singles. The Bible does not say that you have to get married to be a complete individual, that you have to have a husband or a wife to be a fully functioning human being. If you're here and you're single, you are not incomplete. You are not a second class citizen. You're not inferior here or anywhere else. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Probably Mary and Martha were single and remain so. And so marriage does not complete you. Marriage is what most people do. It's an institution that God ordained as a fundamental building block for society. But don't walk with a limp around here if you're single. Marriage, in fact, according to the Bible, ultimately points us to the gospel. One of the purposes of marriage is to point us to Christ dying for his church. And so the husband and the wife are to be this living drama, this living example of the gospel. The husband is playing the part of Christ dying on the cross for his wife, laying his life down. We read this in Ephesians chapter 5. And the wife is playing the part of the church. And so there's this unbreakable bond between Christ and his church. And that's a picture of that's supposed to be modeled in the marriage relationship. And so if you're here and you're single, you actually get the real thing human marriage is actually pointing to that. And if you're in Christ, you get that. You get the whole picture. I want to say a few things about women in general. Women are not a nice little extra add-on. They are vital. They are the final piece that finishes the puzzle. God's glory is not fully shown, His plan not fully revealed, His design not fully uncovered until woman is made. In fact, she is the pinnacle. She is the peak. She is God's magnum opus, the creme de la creme, the beautiful finishing touch on creation. One author has said that no other thing in all of creation has the power of a woman and her body. And so wonderful, so glorious to behold that Adam breaks out into poetry. The first time we read poetry in the Bible is Adam spouting poetry just at the sight of his beautiful new wife. The focus in the passage, I think, is really on marriage. And that we read that in verses 24 and 25, which we'll pay more attention to here in a moment. The whole point of the story is to make a point about marriage. We can make some broader application, I think, that's helpful. And that is just the nature, again, of human beings, that we are relational. We're made for relationship with God. That's our first, most important relationship. But we're also made for relationship with other human beings. We're made to know and be known by other human beings. And I'll just say, in our culture, we're really struggling in this. As much social media and interconnection as we have through our devices, we are a fractured, disconnected culture, and that's leading to higher and higher levels of loneliness and anxiety and depression. And all those things are spiking in our culture, despite all of the, oh, we're so close, I have all these Facebook friends. God designed us for close, intimate, personal, face-to-face, physical presence kind of relationships. And as a culture, we're really losing that. Not gone completely. But just, again, to remind you that that's something that we're made for, especially in the body of Christ. We're made for these kinds of relationships. Again, face-to-face, in-person, physical presence relationships. I want to say a quick thing about what is implied here by naming. Adam names the animals. Adam names his wife. He calls her woman. Later in chapter 3, he calls her Eve. To name something in the Bible always indicates a level of authority over the thing that you're naming. When the book of Daniel, the Babylonian king brings Daniel and his friends, he gives them new names to indicate his authority, basically that you belong to me now. And so he renames Daniel Belteshazzar, and he names the other three guys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so here, Adam naming the animals indicates Adam's authority or dominion over the animals. And Adam naming Eve indicates that he has a measure of authority over Eve. And we'll say more about that here in a little bit. Question maybe that comes up in the passage is, well, is this real? Like the whole sleeping and God getting a rib out of Adam and making Eve? And I would just say, yeah, I have no reason to doubt that. Remember, if God created the whole universe out of nothing, then nothing is too hard for God. And he could have good reasons. I think he does have good reasons for making Eve in this particular way and for showing it. The reason that some people are going to be skeptical, again, goes back to just their worldview. They've already made up their mind that there's no God and there's no supernatural. And so this kind of thing seems fantastical to them. But really, it's because they're closed-minded. They've got their mind made up about how the universe is and against the evidence, I'd say. And so I think this kind of thing is eminently believable. It's possible that there's some poetry going on here, some other kind of literary features, but I think we can accept this as historical. Okay, and then lastly, I think the main point of the passage here is this concluding these two verses at the end, verses 24 and 25. Moses is not just telling a story for story's sake. He's using this whole account of Adam being made and Eve being made and brought to him to make a point about marriage. And so, I'll read those two verses. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So the whole point is to teach about marriage. And so that's what we're going to focus on here. I want to say about a year and a half ago, we did a series called Christ and culture or church and culture, something like that. And we looked at all of these controversial issues that we've that you think of politically, that kind of thing, when it comes to gender and transgenderism and same-sex marriage and that kind of thing. I'm going to touch on that just a little bit here. I don't want to be exhaustive about that kind of thing. I'm not going to get into a lot of statistics and examples from pop culture. We all know that those things are there. Instead, what I want to focus on is how God wants to work in our marriages. And so we'll focus on that this morning. My first point is going to be about the design of marriage. Again, in Genesis 2, we're going to read what we've read here is the design, the original design for marriage that God intended. There, I watched a video this week of a skeptic, a critic of Christianity, and the main woman who was speaking in that was saying that there is no biblical view of marriage. There are lots of biblical views of marriage because, you know, people will say the biblical view of marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. But there are all these other examples. For example, Abraham had many wives and King Solomon had many wives and concubines. And they'll look at all these stories from Scripture and say, well, which one is the real biblical view of marriage? And I'll just remind you about that just because the Bible records something doesn't mean that the Bible commends it. Just because certain things, Abraham had many wives, but that doesn't mean that God thought that was a good thing. David had many wives. God didn't think that was a good thing. And so this is one of the beautiful things about Genesis 1 and 2 is that we do get a glimpse back before things were corrupted. So, yeah, Abraham was a godly man in some ways, and so was David in some ways a godly man. But they broke from God's original design, and they suffered the consequences. There were some serious issues that happened as a result of them going outside of one man, one woman marriage for life. So, well, let's look at God's design for marriage. And there are going to be eight features that come up that are shown in the passage. And what I want to say before we look at these is that every single aspect of God's design for marriage is under attack. Of these eight features, every single one in our culture is under attack. And so you'll be able to see that. So the first feature of marriage that we see in Genesis 2 is that marriage is designed for one man and one woman. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. What did God bring to complete the man? He brought to the man one woman, not another man, not two women, not three women, not eight women, not a man and a woman. He brought one woman to complete the man. Second feature of marriage in Genesis 2 is that marriage is intended to be a union. Marriage is intended to be a union. There's to be oneness in marriage. And so it says that he united Adam to his wife and they became one flesh. So marriage is to be a union, a complete unity. And some have pointed out theologically that marriage is actually here. Not only does it point us to the gospel, but marriage is actually a reflection of the Trinity, that just as there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that in marriage there's this plurality and unity, that a husband and wife, that there are two people involved, that there's one flesh. It's this complete unity. And again, this is it's under attack in our day and age, that marriage is viewed as kind of this contractual thing where you have your life and I have my life, and we're kind of using each other for our own benefit to accomplish our own goals and agenda. But in God's view, marriage is meant to be this perfect, complete unity, and unity in every single way. And so a husband and wife are united sexually and economically, financially. We have one bank account. We have the same last name. There's complete unity. At least God's design is that there would be complete unity in every area of life between a husband and wife. It says that they were naked and felt no shame. They were naked and felt no shame. Before the fall, they were naked and felt no shame. There were no secrets between Adam and Eve. Nothing to hide. Nothing to keep secret. No embarrassment. No fear of being wounded by the other. No fear of being mocked or abused, physically or otherwise. And so after the fall, there's hiding. Remember, they're covering themselves. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from each other. They're ashamed. They're vulnerable to the other. They're worried about what's going to happen. But in the beginning, there's no secrets, no embarrassment. And again, this is a picture of what marriage is to be. We don't keep secrets from each other. We're vulnerable with one another, physically and otherwise. So some worldviews are going to say that sex is worthless. It has no place. You should abstain completely. Other worldviews are totally indulgent. They're going to say sex is everything. It's the most important thing. That's kind of the spirit of our age now. Sex is nothing. Sex is everything. Biblically, sex is good. It's something God created. It's something God designed for us. But it's corrupted by the fall. It's corrupted by sin. So the Bible says sex is good. God made it. He has a purpose for it. But it has to be done within his parameters. So marriage is to be one man and one woman, and it's to be a union. Number three, it's to be an exclusive union. The man would be united to his wife, singular. It is a complete and closed relationship. The man is for her eyes only, and the woman is for his eyes only. It's to be exclusive. Again, this is under attack in our culture. You can spend your teenage years and into college sleeping around. Once you get married, then you should be faithful, I guess. Actually, you don't even need to be faithful then. You can have an open marriage if you want. That's trendy among celebrities, so you can do that. Of course, there are certain religions that promote polygamy. Mormonism and Islam, certain groups within those religions are going to promote polygamy. And so this is under attack. But God's original design is monogamy, one man and one woman for a lifetime. And this is not to limit us or to hurt us. God wants to bless us in this. This is a unique relationship, and it's so special, so precious, it can't just be shared among a group. God's design is for this companionship to be so deep and so real that it would be exclusive. It's not to have other people added to it. And just to give a couple quick application points to married couples, it's good, married couples, if you can, to not live with your parents or with her parents. And parents, it's good to stay out of your children when they get married. It's good to stay out of their business to some degree, right? You're going to still have a relationship. But the whole idea here of the old language, the King James language, is leave and cleave. You leave your parents and you have this new exclusive relationship. You don't leave them completely. It's not like I never talk to my parents now, but I have a new family. Once you get married, you have a new family. And so not only are other lovers to be kept out, but even parents are to have a little bit of a distance. When I have trouble in my marriage, I'm to go to Carolyn, not to my mom or dad. When we have trouble, she's to go to me, not to her mom and dad. And so the whole idea of leaving and cleaving is, again, to show that this is exclusive. There are not to be other lovers. There are not to be other people meddling. This is a new family unit. This is the most important relationship for the married couple. Okay, so it's a one-man, one-woman union that's exclusive. And it's also, number four, ordained by God. It's ordained by God. He designed it. God is the one presiding over the first wedding. He walks her down the aisle, so to speak. It says he brought her to the man. He brought her down the aisle. In Matthew 19, Jesus quotes Genesis 2, quotes this passage, and he adds to it. He says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So in marriage, in the marriage ceremony, God actually joins the husband and wife and makes them one flesh. So God presides over and does the actual joining in a marriage ceremony. Marriage is God's idea. It belongs to him. It's for him to define, not for us to redefine, right? Marriage is ordained by God. Number five, marriage is to be a union of equals, a union of companions. The man and the woman go together. You can even see in the English word man and woman that woman has the word man in it. It's similar in Hebrew that the word man is included in the word for woman. And so they're meant to be equals. They're to be companions. Some people will ask, well, why did God use a rib? What's special about a rib? Remember that in certain ancient cultures, women were perceived as property, right? Women were perceived as their husband's property, almost like servants or slaves. And I think one of the things that God is trying to do in Genesis 2 is to show that the woman, the wife, is not the husband's slave or servant, but a partner. And this quote will come up on the screen. This is from Matthew Henry. He just says it better than I can say it. He says that the woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that sweet? And so Eve is meant to be Adam's companion, a helper, a friend, sharing in Adam's work, sharing in Adam's enjoyment of creation, part of his mission, part of, you know, helping to follow God's rules, this rule to not eat from that fruit from that tree. And so marriage is to be a union of equals, a union of companions. Number six, marriage is to be complementary. Marriage is to be complementary. I've shared this quote before. C.S. Lewis said that a man and woman are equal but not interchangeable. Men and women are different. We're different physically. We're different chemically. We're different anatomically. We're different emotionally. And so God has brought man and woman together to be this perfect match, to match each other, to fit together in a way that man does not fit with animals. You can imagine Adam seeing all these animals, and it's like, well, there's the red cardinal and then there's the tan cardinal, and they go perfect together. There's a match. And there's the male lion and the female lion, and they match. Where's my match? Where's that perfect counterpart to what I am? And so this is why Adam is so overjoyed when he finally sees, yes, at last, my match. And so the man's role in marriage and the wife's role in marriage are different. They're according to our design. And so the God's design for a man and woman in marriage is that the man would be a leader, not a dictator, but a leader, a loving, sacrificial leader, but a leader. And that the wife would be a helper. Now, helper is not demeaning or diminishing. In fact, when this word that's translated helper, the word is ezer, when it's used in Scripture, most of the time it's actually referring to God, that God is a helper. God is our help. He makes up what we lack, what we need. And so to call God a helper is not to diminish or demean him. And to call a wife a helper is not to demean or diminish her. Both the husband's role and the wife's role are vital. And so, they're equals, but they have different roles. We see that the husband has a different role, again, as a leader compared to his wife. Adam was made first. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is significant theologically. Adam was made first. He's a leader in part because he was made first. Again, he names her. He names her woman here in this chapter. And in chapter 3, he names her Eve. And that, again, signals that he has a measure of authority. Not absolute authority, but a measure of authority in her life. Man is also held responsible when they sin. So in Genesis 3, after they sin, they're hiding. And God says, Adam, where are you? Even though Eve ate first, man is responsible because he's held responsible as the leader. There are another number of other features here in Genesis 1. I won't get into those, but to show again that the husband is to be the leader, that Adam is to be the leader of his wife. All right, number seven, marriage is to be self-giving. Marriage is to be self-giving. Adam gives up a rib. Eve is a helper. She's to give of herself to help her husband. Both are leaving their families to give themselves completely to this new unity. Again, this is under attack. The view in our culture is me marriage. Marriage is about me getting what I want, having my needs met, getting my preferences met. I'm using my spouse to get what I want. And that is totally opposite what the Bible says marriage is to be. Marriage is to be self-giving. Again, a picture of the gospel. Christ laying down his life for his wife, not using her to get his own way. Finally, number eight, marriage is to be permanent. It's to be forever. It's to be till death do us part. Again, in Matthew 19, Jesus quoting, he says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's not to be broken. They're one flesh. They're to be so united that this is an unbreakable kind of relationship. And so you can see there, this is a picture of the biblical definition of marriage. There is a biblical portrait of marriage, a biblical definition of marriage. It is a an exclusive union between a man and his wife. It's ordained by God. It's a relationship of equals who are complementary, and it is to be permanent and self-giving. This is the biblical picture of marriage. And so we want to just declare ground and just say that this is God's definition of marriage, and it's good. It's good. No matter what skeptics and sinners will say, this is what God designed it to be. I think that the fourth one up there, that it's ordained by God, I think that one's key. This thing belongs to God. It's not for us to tinker and tamper with. It's His thing. He made it. He designed it. And so, again, you just look down that list. Every single one of those is under attack. We don't want it to be one man and one woman. We want it to be two men or three men or two men and a woman. We want to have group marriage. It's to be exclusive? No, we don't want it to be exclusive. We want to have open marriages. We want to have polygamy. It's to be a union. There's to be oneness. No, we're going to do something different. We're going to have couples where they kind of have separate lives. Maybe they even live in separate houses, sleep in different beds, have separate bank accounts. It's to be a union of equals. No, we're going to have cultures where women are property, wives are property, where we're going to have relationships where one person dominates. Either the man dominates because his wife's property, or the feminist wife dominates and she's the boss and he's just passive. It's to be complementary. No, we're going to do this thing where they're totally equal and try to share everything exactly the same. They're going to deny their God-given design and their natural tendencies. And we're going to try to make them exactly the same. And we're just going to shout louder until it becomes true. It's to be permanent. No, we're going to make it not permanent. We're going to make it just convenient. We're going to make it a little contract that you can opt out of at any time for any reason. And all of these things, all these ways we're going to change God's design, no matter how badly it wrecks people's lives, we're going to keep insisting that it's good because we're autonomous, we're intelligent, we're progressive, and so we're going to do it our way. We don't care what God says. We're going to glamorize it. We're going to make movies and TV shows. We're going to pump out the propaganda so that our ideas look better than God's ideas. Again, no matter how damaging, no matter how bad the devastation. I'm going to go back down the list and just apply these features now to me. So we've said enough about our culture. There's plenty to pick on there. And it's easy to do that, especially among church crowd, among other Christians. It's easy to pick on the culture. But let's turn the spotlight of God's word on ourselves. How does God's design for marriage, how does it shine into my heart and expose me? Marriage is to be exclusive. Do I have eyes and a heart for my wife only? Or do my eyes and my thoughts wander? It's to be a union. There's to be oneness. Am I vulnerable with my spouse? Does she know me? Do I share my heart with her? Do I open up to her? Do I share everything with her? Do I have times of just the two of us alone and sharing in meaningful conversation with each other? Do we share our thoughts and emotions and dreams and sins even? Can we be naked and have no shame? Is there just complete love and acceptance, never mocking or ridicule? Are we companions? Am I friends with my spouse? Do we enjoy being together? Do we treat our spouse the way we as good or better than our own friends? There's a problem if I treat my wife as less than my buddies. Ladies, do you speak as respectfully to your husband as you do to your girlfriends? Complimentary. Am I playing my manly, masculine role in the marriage? Am I like Christ, laying my life down for her? Women, are you playing your feminine, womanly part in the marriage? Self-giving. Am I looking to serve my spouse, to bless my spouse, or to use him or her for my own agenda? It's to be permanent. Am I committed to this thing till death do us part? No matter what, nothing will break this except death. And so God's picture of marriage, again, it has something to say to our culture. The culture is going off the path, doing their own thing. But it also has something to say to us. And so I really urge you to consider that, to go down that list or to think just about your own marriage, to assess, where has my heart started to wander? Have I been absorbing the propaganda machine? Have I been absorbing the trash on TV and in the movies that's telling me that marriage is something other than what God designed it to be? How can I more fully align myself with what God wants marriage to be? This picture of the gospel. How can I do that? I can't do it in my own power, but by God's grace, with his help from church family, through the word, by his spirit in me, I want to be conformed to what God wants my marriage to be. I want to just close with a few comments about the goodness of marriage, the goodness of marriage. We've looked at the design of marriage. Let's consider the goodness of marriage. One of the questions that occurred to me, I think I read it somewhere. I don't want to take credit for asking the right question here. Why did God bring, if God is omniscient, he knows, why did God bring all these animals? If he says there's no suitable helper, why did he bring all these animals first? He had to know that they weren't going to be the suitable helper, right? And I'll say that the reason that God brought all these animals is the same reason why parents put the best Christmas present in the back of the tree, right? And save it for last. It's the same reason why we have people close their eyes when we want to surprise them. It's why we wrap presents in the first place. God brought all these animals to heighten Adam's anticipation, to build up, to build this longing, almost to tantalize, to heighten the appreciation that Adam would have for this woman and for marriage itself. God gives Eve to Adam as a gift, and I will say it is his best gift. Outside of salvation in Christ, God's best gift to me is my wife and my marriage. And we need to keep that straight. We've got to have that perspective. God intends for marriage to be a joy. He's saying it's not good for the man to be alone, but now that they have each other, it's complete. It's complete. This is the finishing touch, guys. And Adam breaks out into poetry, a rejoicing song. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." And do we recognize it as such? I think it is so easy, because I find myself doing this, to just coast, to start to take for granted the good things that God's given us. We do it with everything, right? With food and shelter and people in our lives. We just, whatever. We stop being really grateful. We stop being kind of shocked. How could God give me such a good gift? I'm going to read some lyrics. This is from my favorite Christian hipster band, the Oh Hellos. And they have a song called "Like the Dawn." And it's kind of imagining what would it have been like for Adam to see his wife, to see Eve for the first time. And the lyrics say, and like the dawn, you broke the dark and my whole earth shook, just shook everything to see her for the first time. You were the brightest shade of sun I had ever seen. Your skin was gilded with the gold of the richest kings. And like the dawn, you woke the world inside of me. You were the brightest shade of sun when I saw you. And then the chorus, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, at last. Can you imagine just the joy, the what, at last? How amazing, how incredible. And remember, there's no clothes at this point. He is just stunned at God's good, gracious gift to him. I want to show you a couple pictures. There are 9 or 10 of these. These are pictures of brides and grooms on their wedding day, mostly grooms, but seeing each other for the first time. We'll just scroll through these. And I want you to just consider here. Oh. I like that one. All right. You get an idea of just the sheer joy. Wow, God gave her to me. I get to take her home. I get to live with her. I get to experience life with her now. And I wonder if there were some, there are some here, and I'll raise my hand for this, if there are some who looked something like that on their wedding day, in awe of the gift that God had given them. But over time, your heart has grown cold towards the priceless treasure right in front of you. You've failed to recognize your spouse, your husband, your wife, for the gift that he or she is. And so I just say to you guys, your wife is a priceless gift. She's one of the best that you've ever been given. Outside of salvation in Christ, I think the best. You don't deserve her. You ought to treasure her. Wives, your husband, man, we don't look like much sometimes, right? But your husband is God's gift to you. He is a priceless treasure. And you ought to be thankful. We ought to thank God for this gift. I read a while back, this is years ago now, so I don't know if this was accurate then or if it's accurate now, but the most common reason given for divorce is we fell out of love. We just fell out of love. And again, people get, they just get into coast mode. They get so busy with activities, they fail to pursue their wife, they fail to pursue their husband, they fail to make it romantic, they start keeping secrets from one another, it builds this this chasm between the two. And so what I want to encourage us is to embrace God's design for love, to not take your spouse for granted, to make this relationship a priority. This is one of God's greatest gifts. And the way we are to handle gifts is to steward and nurture them. Marriage does require work because we live in a fallen world. And so it does require your effort. Ideally, on the part of both of you, on the part of both husband and wife. You've heard that phrase, like, if everything's good at home, everything's good. I don't care how bad things are at work or in the community or in the country. If things are good at home between me and my wife, I can deal with a lot of junk, a lot of garbage. But if things are bad at home, everything is weighty and hard and depressing. And so what I want to say is, you know, a lot of the discontent that we have, it's like God's solution to your discontent is in Christ, but also in the relationship that he's put you in already. You don't need a new thing. You don't need to jump to a new spouse. You don't need a new whatever experience or new vacation. You need to rebuild and re-pursue in this relationship that he's already giving you, that he's already has given you. And so if nothing else this morning, I want to just put out the challenge to romance your spouse, to make this relationship a priority, to make it fun. And you might have to start over. You might have to start over dating your wife, guys. Get some time alone at a restaurant. Get away for a whole weekend. It's worth it. It's going to cost some money, but it's worth it because, again, this is such a priceless gift, such a treasure. Spend some money on a babysitter. If you need counsel from a godly marriage, you get that. But make this a priority. There's a quote by Henry David Thoreau that says that most people live lives of quiet desperation. And I would say that that's probably true for most people in their marriages. They get 5 or 10 or 20 years in and they just, it's like, I wish it was different, but I don't know how to do it. And both spouses are saying, I wish it was different, but I don't know how to get there. And so for Christians in Christ, a man and a woman can come together, having received that grace from God, and come together and say, yes, we're going to accept this gift that God has given us. We're going to steward this gift. We're going to pursue each other. We're going to open up our secrets. We're going to seek that biblical model of being naked and feeling no shame, but just getting it all out there. And so Christian men and women do not need to live lives of quiet desperation in their marriage or anywhere else, because we have hope, we have grace. And so again, my encouragement to you is in the power of Christ, Jesus rose from the dead. There's unlimited power here for your life to transform you, to transform your marriage. And so if that's something you need to hear today, act on it. Get together with your spouse today, get together in prayer and make a plan for what you're going to do to get things on the right track.